Blessed that you're here. We get to continue through Titus and even take a moment as a family and partake in communion, where we remember what Jesus has done for us, where he died on the cross for our sins, all that it opens up for us, that we can be right with God, that we have life abundantly, not just here, but to come in the future, where we will one day be with Jesus for all of eternity. And guess what? There's some really good news. We are one day closer to eternity with Jesus than we were yesterday. So let's open up our Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we're going to look at a few verses as we've been kind of working through each and every verse in Titus. Titus chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 6. Likewise, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, a sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. As we read this verse, we understand a few things leading up to it. One, we know that the Apostle Paul is writing to a young pastor whom he cares deeply for, that he has left on this island known as Crete. On this island, we know that everybody on the island, well, they're living like Cretans or creeps, as it were. They have horrible lifestyles. The way in which they live is rebellious. It is the exact opposite of what God would want them to do and how he'd want them to live. But on that island, there is a group of believers whose lives have been changed by Jesus, and a church or churches have started. And Titus, this man, is here to kind of set the church in order, to help them grow, to behave correctly, that they would be a good witness to the island, just like you and I in the high desert, that we would live in a way that we would be a good witness of right behavior to the surrounding community or in the desert. We understand that right behavior is a combination of knowing God's word, right? Good biblical teaching should lead to good biblical living. And we've looked over the weeks at different groups. We started with the older men in the church, and we saw how valuable and how important that you are and how you ought to live in a way in which you complement or reveal good biblical teaching. Last week, we saw how the older ladies and younger ladies should live. And you realized as older ladies and younger ladies that you have a relationship together, the older women caring for and instructing the younger women, that you would live a life that reflects good biblical teaching. And then this evening, we're going to come in and see one of another group, rather, or actually kind of two groups. We're going to see young men. And in that group of young men is the pastor of the church, Titus himself. Now, all of this correct living can be summed up in one little phrase: self-control. Remember, good biblical teaching will lead to good biblical living that would be summed up in self-control. So before we dive into the self-control of young men, let's pause before the Lord and let's pray for our evening. Father, we ask right now as we continue through this letter that you would speak to each and every one of us. But Lord, I pray and ask that you would speak specifically to the young men that are in here this evening. Lord, I pray that we as young men would see the call to self-control, that we would be disciplined and put forth the effort with the help of your Spirit and the guidance of your truth to live a life that honors and pleases you. We thank you for the instruction you have given over the weeks to every individual in here, to the older men, the older women, the younger women. And now, Lord, as we see the younger men, that God, you would just have your way and be honored through the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Good biblical teaching leads to good biblical living. We come and we see for yet again that call to a specific group of young men to live a life of self-control. Now, if you look at this as You think back on the previous weeks, we come here and we see our group in verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And then to kind of further through the thought here, this sober-mindedness is to be in verse 7, in all things. And then Paul begins to mention the pastor of the church, the leader that's to set things in order, Titus himself, by saying to Titus, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, in sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now listen, young men, you have a reason to apply biblical truth to your life, to live a self-controlled life, because as you do it, notice how you guard and protect the gospel of Jesus. You guard and protect the gospel of Jesus, and that when you live correctly, there is nobody that can condemn the gospel message or oppose the truth that you believe and that you live out. So there is a lot at stake. Just like for the younger women and the older women, there was that protection of the gospel. There's a protection of it in how young men live. Now, you might be wondering, what group do I fall into? And we've kind of talked about this each week, you know. We kind of saw that from scripture and from ancient writings, you know, the older men would be kind of the 60 plus. And so the younger men would be, you know, under the age of 60. So for some of you, you're like, yeah, I still got a few good young years in me. Timothy, who is referred to in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, two other pastoral epistles, he's believed to be in his 30s. That's the common way in which it's used. And you're going to see a section of scripture in a moment where Paul tells Timothy as a young man to let no one despise his youth. And so if you're in here and you're in your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, this is a section of scripture for you. This is Paul's exhortation to you in here as young men to live a life that honors the Lord, that lives a life that shows that you believe, that you come under, and that you cling to biblical truth, or what the Bible calls sound doctrine. And so as he comes to you, he's wise in how he approaches young men. He gives us just one thing. One thing. Now think about it. If you're in here and you're a lady and you're in here last week, you're like, man, I had a list of like 7 things and I had older people helping me out. I mean, it was wild. And then the dudes, typical guys, they just get one thing. That one thing they get, however, encompasses everything. Look at what the verse says in verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things. Do you see that? Just one thing. But notice that one thing encompasses everything. Paul addresses young men in here and goes, hey, I want you to focus on one thing, that is to be sober-minded. That is that word self-control that we looked at as we opened up chapter 2 and saw that it shows up over and over again. It is to be self-control seen in older men. Self-control is to be seen in older women. Self-control is to be seen in young women. And self-control that is to be seen in young men. But this one thing of self-control, it is in everything, or as verse 7 says, in all things. So men, you're going to be given one thing to focus on, but it will encompass every area of your life. And I'll show you 5 areas of your life that this self-control should encompass, that this self-control should affect to affect you in all things. Now this self-control, or in verse 6, sober-minded, remember what it means. To be sober-minded, it speaks of a mastery of self. In other words, you have a clear-headed, sober thinking in which you have control over your thought, your mind, your body. You can control how you respond, how you live. You have control in what you do with your thoughts. And this self-control is really impossible without a work of grace or a work of God in your life and the Spirit moving in you. Because the Bible says that self-control is a fruit of God's Spirit. So if you're a believer in Jesus and you have a faith and a trust in Christ, but you're going, but I really struggle with self-control, you have the Spirit of God working in you and you can bear the fruit of self-control. If you're in here and you're going, man, I lack no self-control whatsoever in my life, you really need to answer the question, are you then right with God? Have you put your faith and your trust in Christ? Have you surrendered to Him? And if so, there can be self-control. Now, this clear-headedness, this sober-mindedness, this ability to be sensible and sensitive to biblical truth and live it out in your life when surrounded by a world of hypocrisy, a world of perversion, is a self-control that just goes all through Scripture, specifically in this section. But what does it look like in all things? If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, remember that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, they kind of go together. Paul writes these three letters to pastors that are ministering to young guys. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, specifically in verse 12, I believe we see just what it means to have self-control in all things. To have a clear-headedness, a sober mind, the ability to act, the ability to respond, the ability to control our emotions, our drives. What does it look like in all things? Look, if you would, please, at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. And look at these things that he gives: in word, in conduct, in love. Your translation may say in spirit, but it's not in many of the reliable manuscripts, so if it's missing, that's okay. In faith, in purity, and then look at what verse 13 says. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So to understand as young men, what does it mean to be self-controlled in all things? Paul here, I believe, gives us five areas of our life that will encompass all things to live with self-control. Five areas of your life, young men, that you should have control and mastery of self over. Now, if you notice, if you read carefully, you would see that 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 is very similar to the section of scripture that we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. I kind of found or would like to point out just four similarities so you can kind of see that as Paul writes to Timothy and writes to Titus, this concept of self-control in all things seems to be similar or complementary in these two verses. First, you notice in 1 Timothy 4:12 that Paul is addressing youth, just like he is in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, right? Young men. He says here to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. So there's that commonality to see there. Secondly, Paul is addressing the church leader. Remember that 1 Timothy is to Timothy, a young pastor, and Titus is to a pastor by the name of what? Titus. And we even see here that Titus is given specific instruction in Titus chapter 2 in verse 7 to show his example, his teachings on the line. So there's an addressing of church leaders. Here's a third thing that's kind of a commonality between the two verses to help us understand self-control in all things. Paul is giving the exhortation to be an example. In both sections, there is an instruction to Titus, to Timothy, to be an example. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, he says, be a pattern of good works. Then the fourth thing I'd like you to see, and this connection where we go, okay, how can I be self-controlled in all things? I'd like some specific areas. We're going to see them in a second, but look at where we would get them. Fourth, Paul keeps the same connection of example and doctrine in this section. Do you see how 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he says, till I come, give attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. It's very similar to how he follows up in verse 7 of Titus chapter 2. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of what is good, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. And then he speaks of sound speech. So we have this common connection between these two verses. Remember, first, Paul is addressing youth. Second, Paul is addressing the church leaders. Third, Paul is giving the exhortation to be an example. And fourth, Paul has this connection of example or a pattern of living along with doctrinal teaching. And so you kind of see where they go together. They complement each other. So what does mastery of self look like in all things? Here's five areas, young men. The first thing you see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, the first area is inward. To live right because of right, truthful teaching, you should have the mastery of self, a clear-mindedness, a self-control with your words, with your speech. This is difficult at probably any age, but it's really difficult in your youth. I'm sure you've had one of those moments where you have said something and as it left your mouth, you were like, no, right? You were trying to do everything to get it back in. You have had that moment where you have been guilty of, you know, foot and mouth disease, right? You've had athlete's feet of the lips or of the tongue because you have not had the self-control over your words. But remember what Paul tells the young men, hey, just one thing. Self-control in all things. And so as young men, you look and go, okay, wait a minute, in all things. So how is your mastery of self, your control over your tongue? The Bible says in James chapter 3, verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. I mean, mastery over the mouth or your words or your tongue is really a lifelong struggle and fight. But it is possible through the work of God's Spirit and the fruit of self-control. To go like, hey, to have self-control means that as young men, you are committed to think before you speak. You are committed to determine the effect and the impact of every word that you share. You are determined to control the tongue to where you do not have an outburst of anger. You do not say things that you regret. You understand exactly what you're saying, and you make sure your words are few and well chosen. In the Mathis family this last summer, we had one of our young children that was struggling with the tongue, and so we memorized a verse together. And this was the verse. It was Proverbs 21:23. Watch your tongue and keep your mouth shut. I like that. I'd look at it and say, watch your tongue and keep your mouth what? Shut. And the verse says this, and you will stay out of trouble. Young men, self-control in all things means a commitment and a determination with the power of God's Spirit to control your tongue, that you take inventory and account and responsibility for the 7,000 plus words you speak every day, that you understand that you're responsible for that and that you should think before you speak, that you should be ready to watch your tongue and keep your mouth shut, and it will keep you out of trouble. Self-control in all things is not just with the mouth, but it's also in verse 12, your conduct. Do you see where he says, in conduct? We should have a self-control in all things. That means we guard and protect our mouth, but we also guard and protect and have control over our conduct, over our actions. The concept of in conduct, it means your day-to-day life, your way of living, how you live your life, the things that you do, the actions, the attitude, the responses, how you conduct yourself in all areas, in all aspects of your life should be conducted in such a way that you see the fruit of God's Spirit and you have self-control. That you have self-control in how you act. You have self-control in how you conduct yourself. To kind of look at it in a few ways, there is a self-control or maybe a structure to your morning routine. Your work conduct exhibits self-control. You know, a lot of times we do okay in being self-controlled at church, right? We come in, we control ourselves, we watch ourselves, we're on our best behavior because we're in God's house. But this self-control in conduct means that even your work conduct, your conduct in how you respond when certain things are done to you or certain things are said or certain things aren't complete, you're responsible with and responsible for. To be self-controlled in your conduct, think of it this way. Do people describe your conduct as out of control, prideful, lazy, angry? Oh, they always respond in anger. They're always so prideful in everything that they do and say. They're lazy, can't even get them off the couch. They have these calloused thumbs from the Xbox controller. They're out of control. They have no discipline. They have no control. Remember the one thing you're given, self-control in all things. Your tongue, your conduct. It even falls down, this idea of conduct and behavior, it even falls in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, for the slaves, or we would even look at it as employees, the behavior and how they live and show themselves to be trustworthy and good, as it says in verse 9. You come to this, you say, okay, self-control in every area, in all things, I watch, and do I have control over my tongue? Do I have control over my conduct? Then look at, thirdly, something shifts here. A third thing, it's in love. If you were to look at these five things we'll look at, the first two are very public, right? Your word and your deed. And then the final three things that are given are your personal life. You have your public life. Now you have your personal life in three areas. And the first one that's given in this personal life, or the third thing, is in love. So Paul kind of shoots these out to young men. Hey, your mouth, your conduct, and your love. Now, self-control in love, there's something important to see in this, because the self-control exhibited and shown in this kind of love is the control of yourself to where you are willing to and ready to lay down your life. This is a sacrificial love. This is not this lack of self-control that would be twisted into lust and to evil passions, but rather this self-control is the love of Jesus that lays down one's life for another. This love is one that sacrifices. This is a love that serves. This is a love that will fight against and has the control to turn against or to turn off our built-in wired propensity to self-preservation, to self-protection, to self-benefit. It is a love that with self-control will give of oneself for the benefit of others, that will put aside the idea of self-preservation and self-protection, and even go to the point of being harmed or laying down their life for another. You have to have some control of self in this. I look at it in this way. About 2 or 3 years ago, my vision had finally got so bad that I needed to wear glasses all the time. I remember going to the DMV and I had to renew my license, and I took off my glasses and I went, oh no. And I thought I could, you know, memorize this and cheat, or I could be a Christian and just wear my glasses. And so I chose to be a Christian and wear my glasses. And when that happened, I realized maybe I'll look into contacts. So I went to the optometrist, I got my prescription for contacts, and they put them in, and I went on a 2 to 3 week battle with my eyeballs. My eyes, for some odd reason, did not like foreign objects being put into them. You know, anytime my eye would see my finger, it would want to close. And I remember I'd be in the bathroom, and I'm leaned over the sink, and my children would come in and they'd just laugh at me like, let's watch Dad try to stick his finger in his eyeball. It's really funny. And I'm like trying to keep my eye open. I'm trying to get the contact in, and I'm fighting. There's this like, no, this doesn't belong. And my kids are like, Dad, what are you doing? And I'm like, I'm fighting with my eyeball right now. And they would laugh. Why are you making funny faces? Why is your mouth open? Like, I don't know. I'm fighting with my eyeball right now. This is war. But what happened over time? I had a control over my eyelid and my eye, and now it's no big deal. I can pull them out. I can put them in. There is an ability, there's a control over that eye to put aside that self-preservation, to put away that protection, and to risk my eyeball to my finger or to a little plastic contact lens. Do you see here when he says, in love, when coupled with self-control and the love of Jesus, it's a person that has the love of Christ that will go to war with selfishness and personal comfort, putting it aside, sacrificing it for the well-being of others, and to be a model of the true love of Jesus. This love is demonstrated in John chapter 15 and verse 13, where Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." So Paul comes to you, young man, and he says, "I just have one thing for you. Self-control in all things. A mastery of yourself with your mouth, a mastery of yourself with your conduct, and a mastery of yourself with love. A love that will lay down, a love that will sacrifice, a love that will give." Then he gives another thing we go to in faith. So young men in here, we want to be self-controlled in every area of our life, and we come to this next part of your personal life, and it's in your faith, a control, a clear-headedness when it comes to your faith. Now, there's two ways of looking at this. Faith could be, you know, your faith in the Lord, but also a way of looking at it is, are you faithful? Are you trustworthy? Are you dependable and reliable? You know, to be self-controlled means that you have mastery over yourself, that you will deny yourself, you have disciplined yourself to where you are a young man in here that is marked by faithfulness. You are marked by dependability, reliability, trustworthiness. Now, you can see where Paul comes and he says to young men, to young Timothy, be an example. And one of the great ways in which you will stand out as a young man, as a young person in here, is to be faithful and dependable in a world that is full of undependable people, untrustworthy people. Specifically, think about it in the workplace. Think about how often you've been let down by people that are unreliable. Think about how maybe many times you've been let down by an unreliable, undependable family member. And here, as young men, one of the things that will mark you in good living because of good biblical teaching is that you have a life of self-control to where you are willing to sacrifice, you are willing to be disciplined, to be dependable and reliable. I want you to see how this might work out a little bit, especially as young men in here in maybe the workforce or in school or whatever may be before you. To be trustworthy, dependable, and reliable, I want you to think of a few things here. One, in this concept of in faith, do you make others bear unnecessary responsibility for you to fulfill your obligations and commitments? In other words, do you put a responsibility on other people to remind you of things, to make sure you're up, to make sure you did things? They constantly have to remind you. They constantly have to nag you. Or do you have the self-control to be faithful and trustworthy? You handle your own business. Do you need constant calls to remind you of plans? Do you depend on somebody else to wake you up? People change places and times to meet so that you can make it. And I'm not talking because you're real busy with work or school. It's just, we can't get him out of bed until 11. Well, they're busy doing nothing until 12. And so do people change it to accommodate you? Do you call off of work because you just don't feel like going? Or there's a certain task or job that needs to be done, and it's one of those tough, difficult jobs that nobody likes to do it. And so you call off and you end up putting the extra workload and the difficult task on your fellow coworkers. Signs you may not be faithful. You can't keep a job or finish a semester without dropping a class. You lack discipline in your daily routine, including your sleep schedule. And I go back to this one. Someone else still wakes you up to get ready. Mom, let them be late. Mom, if they're 25 years old and they're still planning on you coming in and going, "Sweetie, good morning." If you're in your 20s or your 30s, you should not be hearing the first thing in the morning, "Good morning, sunshine, rise and shine," from your mother. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Young men, as servants of Jesus, we should have a self-control that we are found faithful, that we can be relied on, depended on, that we are there on time, that we handle and do what is to be told, that we are faithful. We have such self-control that we can be trusted with great responsibility, big tasks, and we can be relied upon to see it to completion. One thing, be self-controlled in all things. Look at verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4. Again, we get our final thing to encompass all things, and that is in purity. In purity. Now, ladies, young ladies, last week we saw very clearly that, you know, God is interested and concerned about your purity. It's the same thing for you as young men. We saw very clearly that in Crete and on this island, you had the men that would live promiscuous lives, sleep around, do whatever they wanted. They would have their wife who would, you know, have to follow orders, even though in Crete things were changing. Women were being kind of liberalized or liberated, but it was being taken way too far, not just to respect women, but rather they were living promiscuously because the men were doing it, and so we might as well do it. But look at what God gives clearly. God is concerned about both male and female, all humanity's purity. And when it says impurity, it's speaking specifically of bodily or sexual purity that the scripture talks about as being so important to the Lord. If you have your own Bible, you could write next to impurity, you could write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, where Paul says, God's will for you. How many times have you ever asked, like, what's God's will for my life? I mean, we get all bent out of shape. We lose sleep over that, right? Like, God, what is your will? I want to be in your will. Listen to what it says. God's will for you is to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Every time you choose purity, you are doing the will of God. You're doing exactly what God would want you. He goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 4, 4, then each of you will control, do you hear that? Control his own body. That's self-control. Control his own body in holiness and honor, not in lustful passions like the pagans who do not know God and his way. There's this truth that comes to you that God is very concerned about all of our sexual purity, because as we enjoy sexual intimacy, how God designed it within marriage, it is a great reflection of the intimacy and the truth that we have in relationship with Jesus. It is something that is enjoyed. It is something that is wonderful. It is something that God is all for. And to go outside of it is for our own detriment. It is a sin against ourselves. It is to twist one of the few things we have here on earth that is transcendent, that is special, that is uniting. And sadly, we live in a world that is overly sexualized, that is erotic to the core, and it even brings to us a numbness to what purity really is. The famous journalist Malcolm Muggeridge even wrote about the effects of an overly erotic or sexualized society. And he said out of it, it would come and breed impotency. To where we can easily go so far and not get what we thought we would receive and be left empty, left destroyed, left with the pieces to pick up. But Paul comes here and says, hey, you can be protected from this with self-control. You can be, if you've gone too far, here's the great thing about this, you can be renewed, you can be forgiven, you can be restored. God can bring a great change in your heart. And it's not that, oh, I'm done, I'm finished. No, that's the great message of Jesus, that he restores and makes new, that he turns back, that he cleanses, that he purifies. But this self-control in everything, it's even in your sexual purity. Paul makes this big for young men. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, when he's talking to Timothy again, he says, flee also youthful lusts. It's like, I know you're hormonal. Flee. And then when he talks about in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 2, and he talks about how young Timothy is to conduct himself, he says, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with all purity. You see kind of the guidelines for that. We even see it in Titus chapter 2. Remember that the older women are teaching the younger women. Titus isn't coming in and kind of like, you know, spitting his game and teaching biblical truth to the young ladies. Like, what you doing, girl? Let me get biblical on you. No, what's he doing? He's trusting the older women to help out in that. The self-control in everything is in your purity. There's no place for pornography, Tinder hookups, sexual messaging, sexual innuendos. God is very, very concerned and takes that very seriously. So much so that he gave his pure, perfect son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, for our perversions, that we might be cleansed and washed. Now, there's five areas of self-control, and if you're an honest young man in here, you're going, I got some work. I'm under construction. If you're a young man here, you might have even slid down in your chair a little bit. You're like, oh, gosh, why did I come tonight? If you're in here, you're maybe even going like, hey, I have no clue what to, okay, so you just told me five areas that I'm just all messed up with. Well, how do I do this? Look at what Paul does. And now in Titus chapter 2, after he says, young man, self-control in all things, he gives you two helps. He gives us in here as young men help to develop and grow in self-control in all things. So how do I have this self-control? What can help me have self-control in my words? What can help me have self-control in my conduct? What can help me have self-control in my love and in my faith and in my purity? Well, he gives two helps for you as young men in here. And the first help he gives you is visual. There's a visual help in example. Look at how he finishes in verse 7. Remember, he says in verse 8, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded or self-controlled in all things. We saw what that looks like. And then he says to Titus, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Do you see that he helps the young men in here with a visual example or a visual help by the example of other followers of Jesus? You see, he says, verse 7, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Then he says, in doctrine, showing integrity, reference, and incorruptibility. So I'm working through it. I'm trying as a young man to be self-controlled in all things, and I need some help. So Paul goes, hey, here's first a way to help you. You have some visual helps. You should find an example to follow. You should, as young men in here, as a part of Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, you should be looking for another individual, another man to follow in their footsteps. Do you see where he says show in pattern? It's literally kind of this idea of like trace their life, walk where they walk, live how they live. Our kindergartner is currently, you know, learning how to write and learning her letters. And you know how she's learning her letters? She's tracing examples. And so our daughter Finley will sit down with a dry erase marker and a paper that has been put in a little plastic paper protector, a sheet protector, and she will sit there for minutes. I was going to say hours, but like that's a lie. She's like 5 minutes is an eternity for that child. And she will trace letter after letter after letter after letter after letter. And then you know what I've noticed? Her following that example, she actually has pretty decent handwriting. She writes her name and it's like, whoa, that's an actual A or an actual F or an actual N. It makes sense. But how did it happen? She followed the example. She traced over and over and over again. That is what God has given us as young men in the body of Christ. There should be other men that we can follow or trace their living example of self-control. You see, John Phillips says, on the island of Crete, the spiritual temperature was low and the moral climate was bad, so Titus had to set the pace. Here, this man, Titus, is an example to be followed, and Paul writes it in such a way as like, Titus, you're doing this, just keep doing it. But look at this motivation here. You can be, as a young man, live self-control. It says, follow the pattern, right? Showing the pattern, show that it's possible as a young man. And there's some motivation here for you in your 20s, you in your 30s. Guess what? You can be this example. Titus appears to fall into that category of young men. Paul waits until he gets to young men to address Titus. He doesn't address them in old men. No, he says, young men, be sober. And then it's like, hey, and Titus, because Titus is this young man. And so there's this great thing for you in here as a young man in here. You have and you should be motivated to be an example to other young men and even maybe some older men. You know what? It's time. Listen, young men, it is time to quit trying to live the Toys R Us theme song. I don't want to grow up. I'm a Toys R Us kid. Can I remind you, Toys R Us went bankrupt. It's time to grow up. It's time to embrace what God has before you as a young man. It's not about, I just want to enjoy, you know, my youth. I just want to enjoy my time. No, the time is short in comparison to eternity. We're not promised tomorrow. As a young man, you should find motivation in this to be the man God has called you to be and to live as soon as possible in such a way that other people in the body of Christ go, I want to be like them. I want to be like them in their self-control. Where it says in verse 7, showing yourself as a pattern or an example, this is something that runs throughout the scripture. The whole Old Testament, Israel's wandering in the wilderness was given to us as an example, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. When you read about David and Ruth and Boaz and Esther and all of those great stories in the Old Testament, those are examples. And look at what you're finding here. Young men, you could be that example. Paul calls Timothy to be an example. He calls Titus here to be an example. Young men, Paul himself would say in 1 Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. Show yourself. That is to cause to happen. Show that this can actually exist. And your first visual help is to find somebody to follow their example, to trace their life, to find somebody that shows self-control in all things and walk in their path. Come to them for instruction. Come to them for accountability and strive to be as quick as possible to be that person who has other people following you. This is so real and sets us apart because remember in chapter 1, there's a group of people that come into the church that don't have this self-control. They're called false teachers. I mean, this is so important to the family of God, to the body of Christ, to our witness to a lost world, that to not have this self-control, you fall into a different group. It's found in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Look at this group. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Do you say, oh, I know God? But in their works, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. The visual motivation or the visual help you have is the example of other brothers in the Lord, young men, that are living with self-control. And you should strive to follow their example, to get to know them, to spend time with them, to join a small group with them, to ask them to help you grow, to make yourself available, to spend time with them, maybe to help them, that you would pick up on some of their godly habits and their godly wisdom and be one of self-control. And the other motivation is it's time to maybe hang up this idea that being young means being free, not being responsible, not being dependable, just living for the moment, and strive to be like Titus was to these young men, a young man that was an example to young men. Now, the final help you get here in self-control and everything, you have a visual help, but then you have a verbal help. The visual help is an example. Who are you Who are you modeling your life after? And then the second one, the verbal help, is found in teaching. Remember, good biblical teaching leads to a good biblical living. You see it here in verse 7. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, that's teaching, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. In other words, look at this. All right, I'm struggling with being self-controlled. Okay, do you have a visual help? Who's your example? Were you modeling your life after? It's been a long day. Who are you modeling your life after? And then secondly, your verbal help is in teaching. Paul comes to Titus and he kind of separates a little bit from the younger man. He's like, Titus, your life, keep it going. But then Titus, your teaching is so absolutely important for young men and their struggle and their battle for self-control in all things. As a young man in here, it is important that you are in God's word and under sound biblical teaching that you might have the verbal help needed to live a life of self-control. This is huge. This is a big part of the entire letter because remember verse 6, he says, exhort young men. Titus is to teach, to encourage them, but this has been set up all the way since chapter 1. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 9, that the one thing that set the leader or the elder apart is that they're able to teach, that this blameless man who has his business in order is able to teach, and he's able to teach in two ways. In verse 9 of chapter 1, to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Remember, to deal with false teaching, but then to exhort the teacher. Or to exhort the hearer, the church. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, remember? But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. He's to be speaking and teaching to exhort. He says here in verse 6, exhort, that is teach these young men. Verse 15 of chapter 2, speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. That's teaching. Then he even says to the slave or to the employee, he is to exhort them, that is to teach them. So you need some help in self-control, visual help, who are you following? Verbal help, are you under and in good, sound, biblical teaching? Are you allowing the truth of God's word to penetrate your heart and penetrate your life in such a way that you come, that you might leave ready to live a more self-controlled life? You come on Wednesday nights, you sit down like, God, what needs to change in my life? What nugget are you going to give me for my soul that I can go out and better please and better honor you? And he shows in this verbal example, this verbal help of teaching, he comes to Titus and he gives you three things I'd like to point out about the teaching and the teacher that I think are real important to see. To help you, like, okay, am I really under good, sound teaching, real good, sound doctrine? He gives a list here in verse 7 showing, look at this, integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, or we can go into verse 8, sound speech. This teaching can impact your life in such a great way, but notice the way in which it's presented. Do you see first in this verbal help that the teaching is with integrity? Integrity speaks of the teacher's motive. What is the motive of the one proclaiming or teaching? And this is important because you see that Titus is being called to have the correct and right motive. It's a motive that is that of integrity. It's without blame. It's not corrupted. It's not perverted. It's not twisted. And this is very real because on the flip side, when it comes to false teaching or destructive teaching, the motives will be wrong. If you look at Titus rather, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, you see, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Look at their motives. They subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Your verbal help will be sound biblical teaching that is delivered with pure motives. That is God's word given to you with a motive of seeing you walk with the Lord, seeing you please God, with a motive that when you come and hear solid teaching, you love Jesus more, your heart is moved to please and honor him, you're aware of things in your life that must change, and it is not for the speaker or the teacher's benefit, but for God's glory and for change in your life. The next thing about this teaching is the demeanor of the teacher. Do you see where he says in reverence? In other words, good biblical teaching not only has pure motives, but also is done with a demeanor of reverence. It's taken seriously. God's word is not a joke. God's word is not a suggestion, but it's given with such a conviction and such a passion that you know that it is being delivered as it is fully believed, the person is fully convinced of it. It is such a deep conviction that it is proclaimed in a way that the individual will be willing to lay down their life for the truth. This teaching that will help you as young men to live self-controlled is delivered with such reverence, such respect, that it is taken very seriously, that it is considered a life and death matter, that it is considered dealing with the sacred matters and conditions of the heart, that it is delivered in a way that you know the person respects God's word, takes it seriously, and delivers it with conviction. Why? Because James would say that the teacher shall receive a stricter judgment. It's delivered in a way which they know they're handling the things of God, and they will stand before God and give an account for it. And so they do their homework, they do their research, they prepare, and they deliver it with reverence. The last thing about this teaching that will help you is the content. It says incorruptibility, or then he goes on that it's sound speech. God's word is delivered. It's not changed. It's not twisted. The scripture is given. Scripture is backed up with scripture. It's not the idea or the thought. It's not self-help. It's not the teacher's five steps to greatness, but it is the gospel message that we are all sinners, dead in our sin, but Christ has died for us. It's the message of grace that though you may struggle and lack self-control in your life and you have given yourself to all kinds of wickedness, that Jesus has come and died in your place and he can save you from it. It is a message that is delivered, and when the hearer or even the opposition hears it, they cannot condemn it. They cannot come against it because it is the truth of God's word. Martin Luther would summarize it this way: because the heathen cannot see our faith, they ought to see our works, then hear our doctrine, and then be converted. You have a visual help, the example of other believers living in self-control. You have the verbal help of the preaching and teaching of God's word done with seriousness or reverence, done with pure motives, and done in a way that is sound, that is healthy, the whole counsel of God, the gospel message of Jesus and what Christ has done. And look at where this all comes together as we begin to move into communion tonight. How can you as a young man be self-controlled? Well, it's only if you've come to verse 11 of chapter 2 through verse 14. Remember self-control in all things. There's one who has done this and done this far better than all of us have, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the one that was self-controlled in all things. He is the example of all examples. His speech, his conduct, his love, his faith, and his purity displayed in such wonder and such amazement in all that he did, both in life and in death. And he comes and says, hey, I've had the self-control in all things, and I can tonight take your lack of self-control and give you by my spirit a self-control in all things. Look at the conduct, look at the words, look at the faith, look at the purity of Jesus in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The conduct of Jesus, he went to the cross and he died for you. The words of Jesus, he has taught us and given us the words of life. His purity, he died pure, or he and his purity exchanged to take our impurity upon the cross. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. His faith, the trustworthiness of Jesus. He was faithful to the very end to go to the cross, faithful to the point of death, even death on the cross, the Bible said, for you and for me. So we come to this communion table and we're reminded, wait a minute, the self-control and the work and the words and the promises and all that Christ accomplishes for you and I and all that he gives because he died for me if I believe in him. As we get ready to partake of communion, I want you just to think of a couple of things. One, I want you to know that this meal is a family meal. And so if you realize tonight, like, man, I don't have any self-control. My conduct, my speech, my love, everything is just all out of whack. I would tell you tonight, come to the cross where Jesus can take you, take away your sin. He can wash you, he can cleanse you, and you can partake of this meal as a part of God's family. If you're not right with somebody in God's family, I would challenge you to be reconciled with them, to seek forgiveness, to come and ask for forgiveness, that if you being right with your fellow brother and sister, then let's partake and celebrate that, man, though I lack such self-control at times, Christ had such control that he gave his life for me and has changed me and has given me the hope of heaven. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time we have to partake now of communion. I ask, Lord, that you would search our hearts, that God, you would help us to consider how we are living. And Lord, if we need to seek forgiveness, may we, Lord, be honest and open about our struggles. May we confess our sin. And Lord, I ask that you would forgive us. Lord, I pray that we would take this with great anticipation and excitement that one day and one day soon we'll be with you for all of eternity. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here this evening that's not right with the Lord, and you understand tonight that Jesus died for you and you want forgiveness, you want to be made right with God, and you know that's only possible because Jesus died for you, and you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus, would you raise your hand? Anybody in here? Father, we pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased in our worship, and thank you for this opportunity to be reminded of what Christ did for us. In Jesus' name.